Systematic Theology, Part 4 Eschatology, Chapter 1, State of the Soul After Death, Section 1, Protestant Doctrine. The Protestant doctrine on the state of the soul after death includes, first of all, the continued conscious existence of the soul after the dissolution of the body. This is opposed, not only to the doctrine that the soul is merely a function of the body and perishes with it, but also to the doctrine of the sleep of the soul during the interval between death and the resurrection. The former doctrine belongs to the theory of materialism, and stands or falls with it. If there be no substance but matter, and no force but such as is the phenomenon of matter, and if the form in which physical force manifests itself as mind, or mental action, depends on the highly organized matter of the brain, then when the brain is disorganized the mind ceases to exist. But if the soul and body are two distinct substances, then the dissolution of the latter does not necessarily involve the end of the conscious existence of the former. There is another view on the subject adopted by many who are not materialists, but who still hold that mind cannot act or manifest itself without a material organ. Thus, for example, the late Isaac Taylor says that as extension is an attribute of matter, the soul without a body cannot be extended. But extension is a relation to space. What is not extended is consequently nowhere. We might as well, he says, say of a pure spirit that it is hard, heavy, or red, or that it is a cubic foot in dimensions, as say that it is here or there, or that it has come, and is gone. When we talk of absolute immateriality, and wish to withdraw mind altogether from matter, we must no longer allow ourselves to imagine that it is, or that it can be, in any place, or that it has any kind of relationship to the visible and extended universe. In like manner, he argues that mind is dependent upon its corporeity, or union with matter, for its relationship to time. A pure spirit could not tell the difference between a moment and a century. It could have no perception of the equable flow of duration, for that is a knowledge drawn from the external world and its regular motions. To its union with matter, mind is indebted also for its sensibility or sensations, for its power over matter, for its imaginative emotions, and for its defined, recognizable individuality, and of course for its personality. The soul after death, therefore, must either cease its activity, at least in reference to all out of itself, or be furnished at once with a new body. The latter assumption is the one commonly adopted. Have the dead ceased to exist? He asks. Have those who are fallen asleep perished? No. For there is a spiritual body, and another vehicle of human nature, as well as a natural body. And, therefore, the dissolution of this animal structure leaves the life untouched. The animal body is not itself the life, nor is it the cause of life. Nor again is the spiritual body the life, nor the cause of it. But the one as well as the other are the instruments of the mind, and the necessary medium of every productive exercise of its faculties. 746. On this theory of the dependence of mind on matter, for every productive exercise of its faculties, for its individuality, and its susceptibilities, it may be remarked, 1. That the theory is admitted to be untrue in relation to God. He has no body, and he can act and be acted upon, and his activity is productive. If such be the case with God who is a pure spirit, it is altogether arbitrary to deny that it is true with regard to the human soul. Man as a spirit is of the same nature with God. He is like him in all that is essential to the nature of a spirit. 2. The theory has no support from Scripture, and, therefore, has no right to intrude itself into the explanation of scriptural doctrines. The Bible never attributes corporeity to angels. Yet it ascribes to them a duty, speaks of their coming and going, and of their being mighty in power to produce effects in the material and spiritual worlds. It never speaks of man's having any other body besides his earthly tabernacle, and the body which he is to have at the resurrection. And yet it speaks of the soul as active and conscious when absent from the body and present with the Lord. 3. If the soul is a substance, it has power, power of self-manifestation, and productive power according to its nature. Electricity may be a force in nature manifested to us, in our present state, only under certain conditions. But that does not prove that it is active only under those conditions, or that beings constituted differently from what we are may not be cognizant of its activity. It is enough, however, that the theory in question is extra-scriptural, and therefore has no authority in matters of faith. It is no less evident that according to the pantheistic theory, in all its phases, which regards man as only one of the transient forms of God's existence, there is no room for the doctrine of the conscious existence of the soul after death. The race is immortal, but the individual man is not. Trees and flowers cover the earth from generation to generation. Yet the same flower blooms but once. The mass of men whose convictions, on such subjects, are founded on their moral and religious nature, have in all ages believed in the continued existence of the soul after death. And that universality of belief is valid evidence of the truth believed. But men whose opinions are under the control of the speculative understanding have never arrived at any settled conviction on this subject. To be, or not to be, was a question speculation could not answer. The dying Hume said he was about to take a leap in the dark. The continued existence of the soul after death is a matter of divine revelation. It was part of the faith of the Church before the coming of Christ. The revelation of all the great doctrines which concern the destiny and salvation of men has been indeed progressive. It is not, therefore, a matter of surprise that the doctrine of the future state is much less clearly unfolded in the Old Testament than in the New. Still, it is there. When the Apostle Paul 2 Timothy 1:10 speaks of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, he is not to be understood as saying that the future life was unknown, as Archbishop Whately argues, before the coming of Christ. This would be inconsistent with the most explicit declarations elsewhere. It is often said that Christ came to preach the gospel, to make propitiation for sin, and to reveal the way of reconciliation with God. Paul says in Galatians 3:23, "Before faith came we were kept under the law." Yet he strenuously insists that the gospel, or plan of salvation which he taught, was taught by the law and prophets Romans 3:21. And that the patriarchs were saved by faith in the same promise on which sinners are now called upon to rely. What was imperfectly revealed under the old economy is clearly revealed under the new. This is all that those passages which speak of the gospel bringing new truths to light are intended to teach. Christ shed a flood of light on the darkness beyond the grave. Objects before dimly discerned in that gloom now stand clearly unveiled. So that it may well be said he brought life and immortality to light, he revealed the nature of this future state, and showed how, for the people of God, that state was one of life. It may be observed in passing, that many Christian writers who speak of the doctrine of a future life being unknown, at least to the patriarchs, and to the writers of the Psalms, mean the Christian doctrine on that subject. They do not intend to deny that the people of God from the beginning believed in the conscious existence of the soul after death. This Hengstenberg, for example, distinctly asserts concerning himself. 747. Doctrine of a future life revealed under the Old Testament. 1. The first argument on this subject is in priori 1. That the Hebrews, God's chosen people, the recipients and custodians of a supernatural revelation, should be the only nation on the face of the earth, in whose religion the doctrine of a future state had no place, would be a solecism. It is absolutely incredible, for it supposes human nature in the case of the Hebrews to be radically different from what it is in other men. 2. Instead of the Hebrews having lower views of man than other nations, they alone were possessed of the truth concerning his origin and nature. They had been taught from the beginning that man was created in the image of God, and, therefore, like God, of the same nature as a spirit, and capable of fellowship with his Maker. They had also been taught that man was created immortal, that the death even of the body was a punishment, that the sentence of death in the sense of dissolution concerned only the body. Dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. The soul is not dust, and therefore, according to the earliest theology of the Hebrews, was not to return to dust. It was to return to God who gave it. 3. We accordingly find that throughout the Old Testament scriptures the highest views are presented of the nature and destiny of man. He is the child of God, destined to enjoy his fellowship and favor. The possessions and enjoyments of earth are always represented as temporary and insignificant, not adapted to meet the soul's necessities. They were taught not to envy the wicked in their prosperity, but to look to God as their portion. They were led to say, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides thee. And I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." In the Old Testament, the righteous are always represented as strangers and pilgrims upon the earth, whose home and whose reward are not in this world. That their portion is in another world, and, therefore, that it is better to be the humblest and most afflicted of God's people than to be the most prosperous of the wicked. The judgments of God are represented as falling on the wicked in a future state, and thus effectually vindicating the justice of God in his dealings with men. The psalmist said, "He was envious at the foolish, when he saw the prosperity of the wicked, until he went into the sanctuary of God and understood their end." In contrasting his own state and prospects with theirs, he said, "I am continually with thee, thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory." Psalm 73:23-24. Such is the drift and spirit of the Old Testament scriptures. Their whole tendency was to raise the thoughts of the people from the present and turn them towards the future. To make men look not at the things seen, but at the things unseen and eternal. 4. The dead in the Old Testament are always spoken of as going to their fathers, as descending into Sheol, that is into the invisible state, which the Greeks called Hades. Sheol is represented as the general receptacle or abode of departed spirits, who are there in a state of consciousness. Some in a state of misery, others in a state of happiness. In all these points the pagan idea of Hades corresponds to the scriptural idea of Sheol. All souls went into Hades, some dwelling in Tartarus, others in Elysium. That the Hebrews regarded the souls of the dead as retaining their consciousness and activity is obvious from the practice of necromancy, and is confirmed by the fact of the appearance of Samuel to Saul, as recorded in 1 Samuel 28. The representation given in Isaiah 14 of the descent of the king of Babylon, when all the dead rose to meet and to reproach him, takes for granted and authenticates the popular belief in the continued conscious existence of departed spirits. 5. In several passages of the Old Testament, the doctrine of a future life is clearly asserted. We know upon the authority of the New Testament that the 16th Psalm is to be understood of the resurrection of Christ, with which the Apostle teaches us that of his people is inseparably connected. His soul was not to be left in Sheol, nor was his body to see corruption. In Psalm 17:15, after having described the cruelty and prosperity of the wicked, the psalmist says, "In regard to himself I will behold thy face, in righteousness I shall be satisfied, when I awake, with thy likeness." Isaiah 26:19 says, "Thy dead man shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise." "Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for my dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead." Daniel 12:2. "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. And they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." These prophetic declarations are indeed often explained as referring to the restoration of the nation from a state of depression to one of prosperity and glory. But the language employed, the context in which there is clear reference to the messianic period, and the sanction given by Christ and his apostles to the doctrine taught by the literal sense of the words here used, are considerations decisive in favor of the ordinary interpretation, which is adopted by Delitzsch, 748 Hengstenberg, 749 Oler, 750 and many others of the modern interpreters. Even Mr. Alger, in his elaborate work on the doctrine of a future life, concedes the point so far as the passage in Daniel is concerned. "No one," he says, "can deny that a judgment, in which reward and punishment shall be distributed according to merit, is here clearly foretold." 751 Those German writers whose views of inspiration are so low as to enable them to interpret each book of the Bible as the production of an individual mind, and to represent the several writers as teaching different doctrines, in many cases take the ground that in the early books of the scriptures, the simple fact of a future life is taken for granted, but not taught, and that nothing was made known as to the nature of that life. Thus Schultz says, that all the books of the Old Testament assume that men are in some way or other to live after death. Even in the Pentateuch this is taken for granted. It is not taught, but assumed as a self-evident truth, immanent in the consciousness of the people. 752. 6. It is to be remembered that we have in the New Testament an inspired, and, therefore, an infallible commentary on the Old Testament scriptures. From that commentary we learn that the Old Testament contains much which otherwise we should never have discovered. Not only is the compass of the truths revealed to the fathers shown to be far greater than the simple words would suggest, but truths are declared to be therein taught, which, without divine assistance, we could not have discovered. There is another thing concerning the faith of the Old Testament saints to be taken into consideration. They may have understood, and probably did understand their scriptures far better than we are disposed to think possible. They had the advantage of the constant presence of inspired men to lead them in their interpretation of the written word, and they enjoyed the inward teaching of the Holy Spirit. What that spiritual illumination availed in their case, we cannot tell. But we know that now the humble Christian who submits himself to the teachings of the Spirit understands the Bible far better than any mere verbal critic. We have then in the New Testament the most explicit declarations, not only that the doctrine of a future state was revealed in the Old Testament, but that from the beginning it was part of the faith of the people of God. Our Lord, in refuting the Sadducees, who denied not only the resurrection of the body, but also the conscious existence of man after death, and the existence of any merely spiritual beings, appeals to the fact that in the Pentateuch, the authority of which the Sadducees admitted, God is familiarly called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But as he is the God not of the dead but of the living, the designation referred to proves that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are now living, and living too in the fellowship and enjoyment of God. Christ, says Mr. Alger, whom we quote the rather because he belongs to the class of men who call themselves liberal Christians, 753, Christ once reasoned with the Sadducees as touching the dead, that they rise. In other words, that the souls of men upon the decease of the body pass into another in an unending state of existence, neither can they die any more. For they are equal with the angels, and are the children of God, being children of the resurrection. His argument was, that God is the God of the living, not of the dead. That is, the spiritual nature of man involves such a relationship with God as pledges his attributes to its perpetuity. The thought which supports this reasoning penetrates far into the soul and grasps the moral relations between man and God. It is most interesting, viewed as the unqualified affirmation by Jesus, of the doctrine of a future life which shall be deathless. 754. The reasoning of Christ, however, is not only an affirmation of the truth of the doctrine of a future deathless life, but an affirmation also that that doctrine is taught in the Old Testament. The words which he quotes are contained in the book of Exodus. And those words, as explained by him, teach the doctrine of the blessed and unending life of the righteous. That the Jews, when Christ came, universally, with the exception of the sect of the Sadducees, believed in a future life, is beyond dispute. The Jews at this period were divided into three sects: the Sadducees, who were materialistic skeptics, believing neither in the resurrection, nor in angels, nor in spirits. The Essenes, who were a philosophical and ascetic sect, believing that the souls of the just being freed at death from the prison of the body, rejoice and are borne aloft where a happy life forever is decreed to the virtuous. But the wicked are assigned to eternal punishment in a dark, cold place. 755. And the Pharisees, who, as we know from the New Testament, believed in the resurrection of the body in the sense in which Paul believed that doctrine, Acts 26:6, for he claimed in this controversy with the Sadducees, that the Pharisees were on his side. They believed that the soul was in its nature immortal, that the righteous only are happy after death, and that the wicked are eternally miserable. That the Jews derive their doctrine from their own scriptures is plain. 1. Because they admitted no other source of religious knowledge. The scriptures were their rule of faith, as those scriptures had been understood and explained by their fathers. 2. There is no other known source from which the doctrine of a future state as held by the Jews in the time of Christ could have been obtained. The doctrines, whether religious or philosophical, of their heathen neighbors were antagonistic to their own. This is true even of the doctrines of Zoroaster, which in some points had most affinity with those of the Jews 3. The inspired writers of the New Testament teach the same doctrines and affirm that their knowledge was derived not from men, but from the revelation of God as contained in the Old Testament, and as made by Christ. A few of the passages in which the apostles teach that the doctrine of a future life was known to the patriarchs before the coming of Christ are the following. Paul was arraigned before the council in Jerusalem, and, when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees, and the other Pharisees, he cried out on the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee of the hope and resurrection of the dead I am called in question." Acts 23:6. He here declares that in the dispute between these two parties, on the question whether the doctrine of a future life and of the resurrection of the dead was taught in the scriptures which both parties acknowledged, he sided with the Pharisees again in his speech before Agrippa. B said, "I stand, and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you, that God should raise the dead?" Acts 26:6-8. The promise to which he refers is the promise of redemption through the Messiah, which redemption includes the deliverance of his people from the power of death and other evil consequences of sin. This was the promise to which the 12 tribes hoped to come. The belief, therefore, in a future life is thus declared to have been a part of the religion of the whole Hebrew nation. In Galatians 3:8, the apostle says, "God preached before the gospel unto Abraham." The gospel, however, in the apostle's sense of the term, is the glad tidings of salvation. And salvation is deliverance from the penalty of the law and restoration to the image and favor of God. This of necessity involves the idea of a future life, of a future state of misery from which the soul is delivered, and of a future state of glory and blessedness into which it is introduced. In teaching, therefore, that men before the coming of Christ needed and desired salvation, in the Christian sense of the word, the apostle assumed that they had a knowledge of the evils which awaited unpardoned sinners in the world to come. The evidence, however, that the New Testament affords of the fact that the Hebrews believed in a future state is not found exclusively in direct assertions of that fact, but in the whole nature of the plan of salvation therein unfolded. The New Testament takes for granted that all men, since the apostasy of Adam, are in a state of sin and condemnation, that from that state no man can be delivered except through the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only Savior of men. It is, therefore, taught that the knowledge of this Redeemer was communicated to our race from the beginning, and in express terms in the promise made to Abraham. That the condition of salvation was then, as it is now, faith in Christ. That the blessings secured for believers were enjoyed before the advent of the Son of God in the flesh, as well as since. The heaven of believers is called the bosom of Abraham. All this, of course, assumes that the truths made known in the New Testament are in their germs revealed in the Old. Just as all the doctrines unfolded in the epistles are contained in the words of Christ as recorded in the Gospels. The epistle to the Hebrews is specially devoted to the object of unfolding the relation between the old dispensation and the new. The former was the shadow, or image, of the latter. What in the new is taught in words, in the old, was taught through types. That men are sinners, and as such under condemnation. That sin can only be cleansed by blood, or that the expiation of guilt by a vicarious sacrifice is necessary in order to forgiveness. That men therefore are saved by a priest appointed to draw near to God in their behalf and to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. And that the effect of this priestly intervention is eternal salvation, are said to be the truths which underlie the religion of the Old Testament, as they constitute the life of the religion of the New. Faith was to the saints of old as it is to us, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. They walked by faith, and not by sight. They lived with their eyes fixed on the unseen and eternal. It was the future that filled their vision and elevated them above the present. They died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Hebrews 11:13-16. Moses by faith chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. It was through faith, the belief and hope of a better life hereafter, that the saints of old subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection, and others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts, and in mountains, and in dens and caves of the earth. Nothing more than this can be said of Christian confessors and martyrs. The faith of the Old Testament saints in the unseen and eternal was, therefore, as strong as that of any set of men since the creation. It has been said that the opinion of the New Testament writers is of no weight in a matter of criticism, and, therefore, it is of no consequence what they thought about the teachings of the Old Testament. This is true, if those writers were ordinary men. But if they spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, then what they said, God said. We have, therefore, the sure word of inspiration that the people of God from the beginning of the world have believed in a state of conscious existence beyond the grave. That such is the doctrine of the New Testament is not disputed, and therefore need not be argued. The intermediate state. As all Christians believe in the resurrection of the body and the future judgment, they all believe in an intermediate state. That is, they believe that there is a state of existence which intervenes between death and the resurrection, and that the condition of the departed during that interval is, in some respects, different from that which it is to be subsequent to that event. It is not, therefore, as to the fact of an intermediate state, but as to its nature, that diversity of opinion exists among Christians. The common Protestant doctrine on this subject is that the souls of believers are at their death, made perfect in holiness, and do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. According to this view, the intermediate state, so far as believers are concerned, is one of perfect freedom from sin and suffering, and of great exaltation and blessedness. This is perfectly consistent with the belief that after the second coming of Christ, and the resurrection of the dead, the state of the soul will be still more exalted and blessed. In support of the Protestant doctrine as thus stated, it may be remarked, 1. That it is simply a question of fact. What do the Scriptures teach as to the state of the soul of a believer immediately after death? It is not legitimate to decide this question on psychological grounds. To argue that such is the nature of the soul that it cannot retain its individuality, or personality, when separated from the body. Or, that it is a mere function of the brain. Or, that it cannot act or be acted upon, can neither perceive nor be perceived except through and by means of the senses. Or, that as vegetable and animal life are only manifest and active in connection with some form of matter, in other words, as there must be a physical basis of life, so the soul necessarily requires a material basis for its manifestation and activity. All these speculations, or theories, are, for the Christian, of no account, if the Bible teaches the fact of the continued, personal, individual existence of the soul after the death and dissolution of the body. The Bible does not formally teach anthropology in either of the branches of physiology or psychology, as a department of human science, but it assumes a great deal that falls under these several heads. It assumes that soul and body in man are two distinct substances united in a vital union so as to constitute the man, in the present state of existence, one individual person. It assumes that the seat of this personality is the soul. The soul is a self, the ego, of which the body is the organ. It assumes that the soul continues its conscious existence, and its power of acting and of being acted upon after its separation from the body. This we have seen to be the doctrine of the whole Bible. The dead, according to the scriptures, do not cease to be. They do not cease to be conscious and active. There is, therefore, nothing in the psychology of the scriptures, which is that of the vast majority of men, learned or unlearned, inconsistent with the doctrine that the souls of believers do, at death, immediately pass into glory. 2. According to the scriptures and the faith of the church, the probation of man ends at death. As the tree falls, so it lies. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still, and he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. When the bridegroom comes, they that are ready enter in, and the door is shut. According to the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, there is no passing after death from one state to another. There is a great gulf between the righteous and the wicked from that time forevermore. It is appointed unto all men once to die, and after that the judgment, the destiny of the soul is decided at death. 3. There is no satisfaction to be rendered in the future life for the sins done in the body. The Romish doctrine of satisfactions renders necessary the assumption of a purgatorial state after death for those who have not in this life made full expiation for their sins, but if the one offering of Christ forever perfects them that believe. If his sacrifice be a perfect satisfaction for our sins, then there is no reason why believers should be kept out of blessedness until they have expiated their sins by their own sufferings. 4. There is nothing contrary to Scripture, or to analogy, in the assumption of a sudden and immediate change from imperfect to perfect holiness. The Protestant doctrine is that the souls of believers are at death made perfect in holiness. But it is asked, what sanctifying power is there in death? Progress in moral excellence is gradual. As no one becomes thoroughly evil by one act, or in a moment, so, it is said, it is unreasonable to suppose that a sudden change from imperfect to perfect moral excellence takes place at the moment of death. This objection supposes that the salvation of men is a natural process. If it be a supernatural work, the objection has no force. Curing a man of leprosy was a slow process. But when Christ said to the leper, "I will be thou clean," he was healed in a moment. The change which takes place in a believer at death can hardly be much greater than that instantaneously produced in Paul on his journey to Damascus. Paul, in Galatians 1:16, attributes that change to the revelation of the Son of God to him. If the momentary vision of the divine glory of Christ produced such an effect upon the apostle, is it strange that the Scripture should teach that the souls of believers, when separated from the world and the flesh, and redeemed from the power of the devil, and bathed in the full brightness of the glory of the blessed Redeemer, should in a moment be purified from all sin? If, therefore, there be nothing in the nature of the soul inconsistent with its separate existence, if the body be not a necessary condition of its consciousness or activity, if its probation terminates at death, if the perfection of Christ's work precludes all necessity of future satisfaction for sin, and if the immediate change from imperfect to perfect holiness be consistent with the analogy of faith, then there is no priori objection to the doctrine that the souls of believers at death do immediately pass into glory. 5. That such is the doctrine of Scripture may be argued from the general drift of the sacred volume, so far as the subject is concerned. The Bible constantly speaks of the present life as a state of conflict, of labor, and of suffering, and of death as the entrance into rest. There remains a rest for the people of God. That rest follows the state of labor and trial. Believers then cease from their works. The rest on which they enter is not merely a rest from conflict and sin, but a rest which arises from the attainment of the end of their being, from their restoration to their proper relation to God, and all their capacities being satisfied and filled. 6. Besides these general considerations, the doctrine in question is taught in many passages of Scripture with more or less distinctness. Thus, In Revelation 14:13, the apostle says, "I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." The simple meaning of this passage is that those who die in the Lord are, from that moment onward, in a state of blessedness, because they cease from their labors, and enter on the reward of the righteous. Death is for them emancipation from evil, and the introduction into a state of happiness. Our Lord constantly teaches concerning those who believe in Him, 1. That they are not condemned. They are no longer under the sentence of the law. 2. That they have eternal life. That the effect of the union between Himself and them, consummated by faith, is that they partake of His life in a sense analogous to that in which the branch partakes of the life of the vine. As He lives always, those who partake of His life can never perish. And as He lives unto God, so the life of His people is a holy and divine life. That life, from its nature, is an unfailing source of blessedness. It purifies, exalts, and glorifies. It is impossible that the souls in which Christ thus lives should remain in a state of misery and degradation, or in the dreamy state of existence in the underworld which so many of the fathers imagined to be the abode of the departed spirits of believers, awaiting the second coming of Christ. 3. Our Lord promised that He would raise His people from the dead on the last day. It would seem, therefore, to be involved in the nature of the redemption of Christ, and of the union between Him and His people, that when absent from the body they are present with the Lord. It is inconceivable that with the Spirit of God dwelling in them, which is the Spirit of holiness and of glory, they should sink at death into a lower state of existence than that which they enjoyed in this world. We accordingly find that in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Christ says the beggar died, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Luke 16:22. The implication is undeniable that in his case the transition was immediate from earth to heaven. Still more explicit is the declaration of our Lord to the penitent thief, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Luke 23:43. The word paradise occurs in two other places in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians 12:4, Paul says he was caught up into paradise, which he explains by saying that he was caught up into the third heaven. And in Revelation 2:7, Christ says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." There can, therefore, be no doubt that paradise is heaven, and consequently when Christ promised the dying thief that he should that day be in paradise, he promised that he should be in heaven. It would, therefore, seem impossible that any who do not rest their faith on the fathers rather than on the Bible, should deny that the souls of believers do at death immediately pass into heaven. The fathers made a distinction between paradise and heaven which is not found in the Scriptures. Some of them regarded the former as one division of Hades, corresponding to the Elysium of the pagans. Others located it somewhere on the earth, while others regarded it as a locality high up above the earth, but below the dwelling place of God. These are mere fancies. The word heaven is indeed a term of wide application in the Bible as it is in common life. We speak of the fowls of heaven, of the stars of heaven, of our Father who is in heaven, and of believers being the citizens of heaven. In each of these cases the word has a different sense. Whether paradise and heaven are the same is a mere dispute about words. If the word heaven be taken in one of its legitimate senses, they are the same. If it be taken in another of its senses, they are not the same. It would not be in accordance with scriptural usage to say that believers are now in paradise. But the apostle does say they are now entois eporaneis Ephesians 2:6, that is in heaven. Paradise, as the word is used by Christ and his apostles, is the place where Christ now is, and where he manifests his presence and glory. Whether it is the place where he will finally establish his kingdom, and whether all the redeemed, clothed in their resurrection bodies, shall there be gathered together, is a matter of which we have no knowledge, and in which we need take no interest. All we need know is that it is where Christ is. That it is a place and state in which there is neither sin nor sorrow, and where the saints are as exalted and happy as, in the existing circumstances of their being, it is possible for them to be. Whether any, in obedience to patristic usage, choose to call this paradise a department of Hades, is a matter of no concern. All that the dying believer need know is that he goes to be with Christ. That to him is heaven. In 2 Corinthians 5:2, the Apostle says we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. There are three ways in which these words, in connection with those which follow, are interpreted. 1. According to one view, the house not made with hands into which the believer is received at death, is heaven. 2. According to another view, the meaning of the apostle is, that when our present body is dissolved, the soul will not be found naked, but will be immediately clothed with another and more spiritual body suited to the altered state of its existence. 3. That the new house or body intended is the resurrection body. The second of these interpretations is founded on a gratuitous assumption. It assumes that the soul is furnished with a body of which the Scriptures make no mention, and of the existence of which we have no evidence. The Bible knows nothing of any human body save that which we now have, and that which we are to have at the resurrection. The one natural, the other spiritual. The third interpretation assumes that the apostles erred not only in their own convictions, but in their teaching. It assumes that what they taught could be true only on the condition that the second coming of Christ was to occur while the men of their generation were alive. The point, however, in which all these views of this passage agree, is the only one which concerns the question under consideration. They all suppose that the soul is received into a state of blessedness immediately after death. This the apostle clearly teaches. As soon as our earthly house is destroyed, the soul, instead of being left houseless and homeless, is received in that house which is eternal in the heavens. We are always confident, he says, knowing that, whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body, and to be present with the Lord. In Philippians 1:23, he expresses the same confidence for, he says, I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart, and to be with Christ. Which is far better nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Two things are here perfectly plain. First, that Paul regards the state of the soul after death as more exalted than its condition while in the flesh. This he distinctly asserts. And, secondly, that this change for the better takes place immediately after death. He was confident that as soon as he departed he would be with Christ. Both these points are conceded, even by those who deny the doctrine which they evidently involve. Some say that Paul, finding that Christ did not come as soon as he expected, changed his opinion, and held that the souls of believers were admitted at death into heaven, instead of awaiting the second advent in the underworld. The Father said that while the great body of believers at death went into Hades, some few, especially the martyrs, were admitted at once into heaven. Mr. Alger conjectures that we may assume that Paul believed there would be vouchsafed to the faithful Christian during his transient abode in the underworld a more intimate and blessed spiritual fellowship with his master than he could experience while in the flesh. 756. All this is floundering. The simple fact is that the inspired apostle confidently anticipated for himself, and evidently for his fellow believers, immediate admission at death to the presence of Christ. The ancients regarded the underworld or Hades as a gloomy prison, as Mr. Alger himself calls it. That Paul should have desired death in order that he should be thrust into a dungeon, no man can believe. The Scriptures represent Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as being in heaven. The good, at death, are carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. Moses and Elijah appeared in glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, conversing with Christ. In the Epistle to the Hebrews, it is said, Ye are come unto Mount Sion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Nothing can be more utterly inconsistent with the nature of the gospel than the idea that the fire of divine life as it glows in the hearts of God's elect is, at death, to be quenched in the damp darkness of an underground prison, until the time of the resurrection. Section 2. The sleep of the soul. The doctrine that the soul exists, during the interval between death and the resurrection, in a state of unconscious repose, properly supposes the soul to be a distinct substance from the body. It is therefore to be distinguished from the materialistic theory, which assumes that as matter in certain states and combinations exhibits the phenomena of magnetism or light, so in other combinations it exhibits the phenomena of life, and in others the phenomena of mind, and hence that vital and mental activity are as much the result or effect of the molecular arrangements of matter, as any physical operations in the external world. As in this view it would be absurd to speak of the sleep or quietude of magnetism or light when the conditions of their existence are absent, so it would be equally absurd, on this theory, to speak of the sleep of the soul after the dissolution of the body. The doctrine of the sleep of the soul, moreover, is not identical with that which assumes that, although matter is in none of its combinations the cause of mental activity, yet that it is the necessary condition so far as man is concerned of its manifestation. The best of scientific men teach with regard to life, or vital force, that it is not the result of material combinations, but that such combination is necessary to its manifestation. We recognize that these vital phenomena, says Professor Nicholson, are never manifested except by certain forms of matter, or, it may be, by but a single form of matter. We conclude, therefore, that there must be an intimate connection between vital phenomena and the matter of life. But we can go no further than this, and the premises do not in any way warrant the assertion that life is the result of living matter, or one of its properties. The more philosophical view as to the nature of the connection between life and its material basis, is the one which regards vitality as something superadded and foreign to the matter by which vital phenomena are manifested. Protoplasm is essential as the physical medium through which vital action may be manifested. Just as a conductor is essential to the manifestation of electric phenomena, or just as a paintbrush and colors are essential to the artist because metal conducts the electric current and renders it perceptible to our senses, no one thinks of therefore asserting that electricity is one of the inherent properties of a metal, any more than one would feel inclined to assert that the power of painting was inherent in the camel's hair or in the dead pigments. Behind the material substratum, in all cases, is the active and living force. And we have no right to assume that the force ceases to exist when its physical basis is removed, though it is no longer perceptible to our senses. It is, on the contrary, quite conceivable theoretically that the vital forces of an organism should suffer no change by the destruction of the physical basis, just as electricity would continue to subsist in a world composed universally of non-conductors. In neither case could the force manifest its presence, or be brought into any perceptible relation with the outer world. But in neither case should we have the smallest ground for assuming that the power was necessarily non-extant. 757. This view, when transferred to the soul, or mental phenomena, may be applied in three different forms to the doctrine of the state of man after death. First, God may be regarded as the universal mind force which manifests itself through the human brain as electricity does through a conductor. When the brain is disintegrated, the mind force remains, but not the individual man. Secondly, we may assume the realistic doctrine of generic humanity, manifesting itself in connection with proper corporeal organizations. Here again, it would seem to follow that when any individual human body is dissolved, the generic human life remains, but not the man. This is nearly the doctrine of Olshausen, before referred to. He held that the individuality of man depends on the body, so that without a body there can be no soul, that the only existence of the soul of man possible between death and the resurrection must be the scattered dust of its human frame. Thirdly, we may take the doctrine of Swedenborg, who taught that man has two bodies, an exterior and interior, a material and spiritual, and that it is the former only that dies. The latter remains as the organ of the soul. Or, as others believe, the new, or spiritual, or resurrection body is provided at the moment of death, so that the soul passes from its earthly to its heavenly tabernacle in a moment. In none of these forms, however, is this theory of the absolute dependence of the soul for its power of self-manifestation properly applicable to the doctrine of the sleep of the soul after death. It is nevertheless probable that those who advocated this doctrine, in different periods in the history of the Church, had some such theory underlying their views. Eusebius 758 mentions a small sect of Christians in Arabia who held that the soul remained unconscious from death to the resurrection. At the time of the Reformation, there was such a revival of that doctrine that Calvin deemed it expedient to write an essay devoted to its refutation. Socinus also taught that the soul after death perceived and received nothing out of itself, although it remained self-conscious and self-contemplative. Archbishop Whately 759 says that, so far as the scriptures are concerned, it is an open question whether the soul remains in a conscious state after death or not. In the third lecture he gives reasons which favor the view of continued consciousness, and in the fourth, those which seem to teach the opposite doctrine. To the understanding, he says, there is no difference between the two views. Although to the imagination, the difference is great. In the consciousness of the soul of the believer, in either case, entrance into heaven would instantaneously succeed death. An interval of which the soul was unconscious would, for it, have no existence. The archbishop for himself thinks that the arguments on the one side are as strong as those on the other. The two considerations which seem to him to favor the doctrine of the sleep of the soul between death and the resurrection are, first, the fact that death is so often called a sleep. The dead are those who are asleep. 1 Thessalonians 14:4. This expression cannot properly be understood of the body. A dead body can no more be said to sleep than a stone. The fair intimation, therefore, is, as the archbishop thinks, that the soul sleeps when the body dies. The second consideration is that the New Testament clearly teaches that there is a solemn final judgment at the last day, when the destiny of each soul will be decided for eternity. But this appears inconsistent with the doctrine that the fate of the soul is decided immediately after it leaves the body. He admits that, according to the scriptures, probation ends with this life, and therefore if the righteous at death pass into a state of happiness and the wicked into a state of misery, they are thereby judged. And there is no apparent necessity for a future judgment. It is obvious that these arguments have little force against the clearer teachings of the Bible, and the faith of the Church universal, and indeed of all mankind. As to the first of the above-mentioned arguments, it is enough to say that as a dead body and a body asleep are so much alike in appearance, it is the most natural thing in the world to speak of death as an unending sleep. This is done continually by those who are firm believers in the continued conscious activity of the soul after death. The other argument has, if possible, still less weight. Although the fate of every man should be decided for himself and to his knowledge at the moment of death, there may be important and numerous reasons why there should be a public, solemn adjudication at the last day, when the secrets of all hearts shall be made known, and the justice of God revealed in the presence of men and angels. Section 3. Patristic Doctrine of the Intermediate State. Although the true doctrine concerning the state of the dead was, as has been shown, revealed in the Old Testament, it was more or less perverted in the minds of the people. The prevalent idea was that all souls after death ascended into Sheol, and there remained in expectation of the coming of the Messiah. When he came, it was expected that the Jews, or at least the faithful, would be raised from the dead, and made partakers of all the glories and blessedness of the Messiah's reign. The views presented in the writings of the rabbins of the condition of the souls in Sheol are not only diverse but inconsistent. The common representation was that Sheol itself was a gloomy, subterraneous abode, whose inhabitants were shades, weak and powerless, existing in a dreamy state. The best of them not in a state of suffering, and yet with no other enjoyment than the anticipation of deliverance when the Messiah should come. At other times, however, more life was attributed to the souls of the departed. And Sheol was represented as divided into two departments, Paradise and Gehenna. In the former were, according to some, all Jews, according to others only those who had faithfully observed the law, and in the other, the Gentiles. The common opinion was that all the Jews would be raised from the dead when the Messiah came, and all the Gentiles left forever in the abode of darkness. Paradise, according to this view, was a place of positive enjoyment, and Gehenna a place of positive suffering. It is evident that there is no great difference between this Jewish doctrine in its essential features and the true doctrine as presented by our Lord in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Both are represented as going into Sheol or Hades. The one was comforted, the other tormented. There was an inseparable barrier between the two. So far both doctrines agree. When the Rabbi Jochanan was dying, he said, "Two paths open before me, the one leading to bliss, the other to torments. And I know not which of them will be my doom." 760 Paradise is separated from hell by a distance no greater than the width of a thread. 761. According to many modern interpreters, the New Testament writers adopted this Jewish doctrine not only in substance but in its details. 1. They are represented as teaching that all the people of God who died before the advent of Christ were confined in Sheol, or the underworld. Sheol or Hades, as stated above, is constantly spoken of as the gloomy realm of shades, wherein are gathered and detained the souls of all the dead generations. The soul at death is said to be dismissed naked into the silent, dark, and dreary region of the underworld. 2. That when Christ died upon the cross, he descended ad inferos, into Hades, or hell, for the purpose of delivering the pious dead from their prison. And that they were the redeemed captives of whom the Apostle speaks in Ephesians 4:8-lo, as led by Christ into heaven. 3. That those who die in the Lord since his advent, instead of being admitted into heaven, pass into the same place and the same state into which the patriarch passed at death before his coming. 4. And as the Old Testament saints remained in Sheol until the first coming of the Messiah, so those who die under the New Testament are to remain in Hades until his second coming. Then they are not only to be delivered from Sheol, but their bodies are to be raised from the dead, and soul and body, reunited and glorified, are to be admitted into heaven. Such is the scheme of doctrine said to be taught in the New Testament. Our Lord is regarded as giving it his sanction in the parable concerning Lazarus. Paul is made to teach it when he speaks of Christ as descending to the lower parts of the earth, which is said to mean the parts lower than the earth, that is, the underworld. His object in thus descending was, according to the theory, to deliver the souls confined in the gloomy prison of Sheol. Christ's triumph over principalities and powers is referred to the same event, his descent into Hades. Mr. Alger, representing a large class of writers, says that according to Paul's doctrine, Christ was the first person clothed with humanity and experiencing death, admitted into heaven. Of all the hosts who had lived and died, everyone had gone down into the dusky underworld. They were all held in durance waiting for the great deliverer. 762 The fate of those who die since the advent is no better, for they, as Paul is made to teach, are all to remain in the underworld until the second coming of Christ, when they in the transformed living shall ascend together with the Lord. 763 Saint Peter is made to teach the same doctrine in still more explicit terms. In his discourse delivered on the day of Pentecost, he argued that Jesus is the Christ from the fact that God raised him from the dead. That he was thus raised, he argued from the 16th Psalm, where it is written, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." That these words cannot refer to David, Peter argued, because he did see corruption, and his sepulchre remained until that day. The words of the psalmist, therefore, must be understood of Christ, whose soul was not left in hell Sheol, neither did his flesh see corruption. As for David, he is not ascended into heaven. Acts 2:34. Something, therefore, happened to Christ that did not happen to David or to any other man. Christ was not left in hell. David and all other men were thus left. Christ did ascend to heaven. David did not. And if David did not, then other saints of his time did not. Thus it is that Peter is made to teach that the souls of the pious dead do not ascend to heaven, but descend to the gloomy abode of Sheol, Hades, or hell, all these terms being equivalent. This exposition of the apostles' teaching is plausible, and if consistent with other parts of Scripture, might be accepted. But as it contradicts what the Bible clearly teaches in many other places, it must be rejected. Peter's object was to prove the messiahship of Christ from the fact of the resurrection of his body. The essential idea of rising from the dead was the restoration of the body to life. The soul does not die, and is not raised. The apostle proved that Christ's body did not see corruption, but was restored to life. First, because it was a historical fact of which he and his brethren were witnesses. And secondly, from the prediction of the psalmist that the Messiah was not to remain in the grave. That the 16th Psalm does not refer to David, he argued, because David died and was buried. His body did see corruption. His sepulchre remained among them. He, his body, he, as a man composed of soul and body, had not ascended to heaven. The whole argument concerns the body. Because it is true only of the body, that it dies, is buried, sees corruption, and does not ascend to heaven. The simple meaning of Psalm 16:10 is that the person there spoken of was not to remain under the power of death. He was to rise from the dead before his body had time to see corruption. This is all that the passage teaches. This is true of Christ. It was not true of David or of any of the saints who died before the advent. And it is not true of those who have died since the advent. In this respect, as in so many others, Christ stands gloriously alone. The difficult passage 1 Peter 3:18, 19, however it may be interpreted, proves nothing against the Protestant doctrine that the souls of believers do at death immediately pass into glory. What happens to ordinary men happened to Christ when he died. His cold and lifeless body was laid in the tomb. His human soul passed into the invisible world. This is all that the Creed, commonly called the Apostles, means, when it says Christ was buried, and descended into hell, or Hades, the unseen world. This is all that the passage in question clearly teaches. Men may doubt and differ as to what Christ did during the 3 days of his sojourn in the invisible world. They may differ as to who the spirits in prison were to whom he preached, or, rather, made proclamation ekeruxen. Whether they were the antediluvians, or the souls of the people of God detained in Sheol, or the mass of the dead of all antecedent generations and of all nations, which is the favored hypothesis of modern interpreters. They may differ also as to what the proclamation was which Christ made to those imprisoned spirits. Whether it was the gospel, or his own triumph, or deliverance from Sheol, or the coming judgment. However these subordinate questions may be decided, all that remains certain is that Christ, after his death upon the cross, entered the invisible world, and there, in some way, made proclamation of what he had done on earth. All this is very far from teaching the doctrine of a limbus patrum, as taught by the Jews, the Fathers, or the Romanists. It is a great mistake in interpretation of the New Testament to bring down its teachings to the level of Jewish or pagan ideas. Because the Jews expected the Messiah to establish an earthly kingdom, it is inferred that the kingdom of God, as proclaimed by Christ and his apostles, was to be realized in this life. Because they expected that the Messiah was to deliver the souls of their fathers from Sheol, it is assumed that this was the work actually effected by Christ. Because the Jews regarded imprisonment in the underworld as the special penalty of sin, it is inferred that deliverance from that imprisonment was the redemption our Lord actually effected. This is to interpret the scriptures by the Talmud and Kabbalah, and not scripture by scripture. This is historical interpretation en ore. It is true that Christ proclaimed that the kingdom of God was at hand. But his kingdom was not of this world. It is true that he came to open the prison doors and proclaim liberty to the captives. But his prison was not Sheol, and the captives were not the souls of departed patriarchs. It is true that he came to redeem his people. But the redemption which he effected was from the curse of God's violated law, and not deliverance from the gloomy land of shades. We all know that the great evil with which the apostles had to contend in the early church, and the great source of corruption in the church in after ages, was a Judaizing spirit. Most of the early Christians were Jews, and most of the converts from the Gentiles were proselytes imbued with Jewish doctrines. These doctrines, moreover, were congenial with what the apostle calls the carnal mind. It is not wonderful, therefore, that they were transferred to the Christian church, and proved in it a permanently corrupting leaven. Modern critics are going back to the beginning and doing in our day what the Judaizers did in the age of the apostles. They are eliminating Christianity from the gospel and substituting Judaism, somewhat spiritualized, but still essentially Judaic. It is notorious that the Jewish doctrines of the merit of works, of the necessity and saving efficacy of external rites, of a visible kingdom of Christ of splendor and worldly grandeur, of an external church out of whose pale there is no salvation, of the priestly character of the ministry, and of a church hierarchy, soon began to spread among Christians, and at last became ascendant. This being the case, it would be strange if the Jewish doctrine of Sheol, or of an intermediate state, had not been adopted by many of the fathers, together with the other elements of the corrupt Judaism of the apostolic age. We accordingly find that as the Jews, contrary to the teaching of their own scripture, held that the souls of those who died before the coming of the Messiah descended into Sheol, and there awaited the advent of the Redeemer, so the Christians begin to believe, contrary to the teaching of their scriptures, that the souls of believers at death, instead of passing into glory, are shut up in Hades, awaiting the second coming of Christ. It is true there were varying and inconsistent notions entertained of the nature of this intermediate state, and the same is true also with regard to the views on the subject which long prevailed in the church. There are two facts which stand out so plainly in the New Testament scriptures that they could not be always overlooked or denied. The one is that Christ, 40 days after his resurrection, ascended into heaven, and is now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The other is that the souls of believers when absent from the body are present with the Lord. As many of the Jews, therefore, assumed that in Sheol there were two departments, Paradise and Gehenna, the one the abode of the righteous, the other of the wicked. So the Christians, in many cases, made the same distinction with regard to the intermediate state. The souls of believers went to Paradise, the souls of the wicked into hell. And they often so exalted the blessedness of the former as to make it a mere dispute about words whether they went to heaven or into an intermediate state. The real controversy, so far as any exists, is not as to whether there is a state intermediate between death and the resurrection in which believers are less glorious and exalted than they are to be after the second advent of Christ, but what is the nature of that state? Are believers after death with Christ? Do their souls immediately pass into glory? Or are they in a dreamy, semi-conscious state, neither happy nor miserable, awaiting the resurrection of the body? That this latter view was for a long time prevalent in the church may be inferred, 1. From the fact that this was the view of the intermediate state commonly adopted by the Jews, 2. It is the view attributed to the writers of the New Testament. 3. It is the doctrine avowed by many of the patristic and medieval writers. 4. There would otherwise be no ground for the opposition manifested to the doctrine of Protestants on the subject. Dale says, the doctrine that heaven shall not be opened till the second coming of Christ, that during that time the souls of all men, with few exceptions, are shut up in the underworld, was held by Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Augustine, Origen, Lactantius Victorinus, Ambrose, Chrysostom, Theodoret, Ocomenius, Aretas, Prudentius, Theophylact, Bernard, and many others, as is confessed by all. This doctrine is literally held by the whole Greek church at the present day. Nor did any of the Latins expressly deny any part of it until the Council of Florence, in the year of our Lord 1439. 764. FLG 765 says in reference to the early fathers, that they were not in doubt as to the fate of the soul when separated from the body until the resurrection, because they rested on the Jewish doctrine on that subject. Justin Martyr speaks in this way 766 Femi tas men psuchas ton oispon en creatoni poi coromenine, tas diadocus kaipon oras en charoni, ton tes chrysios ectikamenas crinon tote, that is, I say, that the souls of the pious dwell in some better place, and ungodly and wicked souls in a worse place, thus awaiting the time of judgment. The fathers say but little about Hades. Hippolytus, however, gives an account of it which is in substance as follows 767 Hades, in which the souls of the righteous and unrighteous are detained, was left at the creation in a state of chaos, to which the light of the sun never penetrates, but where perpetual darkness reigns. This place is the prison of souls, over which the angels keep watch. In Hades there is a furnace of unquenchable fire into which no one has yet been cast. It is reserved for the banishment of the wicked at the end of the world, when the righteous will be made citizens of an eternal kingdom. The good and the bad, although both in Hades, are not in the same part of it. They enter the underworld by the same gate. When this gate is passed, the guardian angels guide the souls of the departed different ways. The righteous are guided to the right to a region full of light. The wicked are constrained to take the left-hand path, leading to a region near the unquenchable fire. The good are free from all discomfort, and rejoice in expectation of their admission into heaven. The wicked are miserable in constant anticipation of their coming doom. An impassable gulf separates the abode of the righteous from that of the wicked. Here they remain until the resurrection, which he goes on to explain and defend. FLG admits that there was no uniformity of representation on the subject in the early church. The same general idea, however, is constantly reproduced. The Latins agreeing substantially with the Greeks. Tertullian represents the underworld as the general receptacle of departed spirits who retain their consciousness and activity. In this unseen world there are two divisions, both called inferi. Nobis inferi non nudicarvocetus, nec sub divalis aliqua mundi sentinic reduntur se de infositir et in alto vostitis, et in ipsis viscerabis aegis obstrusa profunditis. 768 inches this region there are two divisions. The one called Infernum, by way of eminence, or Gehenna, quest ignis arquani subterraneus ad paenum thesaurus. The other is the bosom of Abraham or Paradise, divinam oenitatis recipiendis sanctorum spiritibus destinatum, materia materia quodam ini ilius zoninotitia orbis communis segregatum. 769 According to this mode of representation, the intermediate state was itself a state of reward and punishment. At other times, however, this was denied, all retribution being reserved to the day of judgment. In the early Greek church, this latter view was the more prevalent. 770 But later both the Greeks and Latins agreed in regarding the state of the righteous after death as far more favorable than that of the wicked. The common views on the subject are perhaps fairly represented in the elaborate work of the Honorable Archibald Campbell, on the doctrine of a middle state between death and the resurrection. 771 He thus sums up the points which he considers himself to have proved to be the doctrine of the Bible, of the Fathers, and of the Church of England. First, that the souls of the dead do remain in an intermediate, or middle state between death and the resurrection. That the proper place appointed for the abode of the righteous during the interim between death and the resurrection, called Paradise, or Abraham's bosom, is not the highest heavens where alone God is at present, fully to be enjoyed. But it is, however, a very happy place, one of the lower apartments or mansions of heaven, a place of purification and improvement, of rest and refreshment, and of divine contemplation, a place whence our blessed Lord's humanity is sometimes to be seen, though clouded or veiled if compared with the glory he is to appear with, and be seen in, at, and after his second coming. Into which middle state and blessed place, as they are carried by the holy angels, whose happy fellowship they there enjoy. So afterward at the resurrection, after judgment, they are led into the beatific vision by the captain of our salvation, Jesus Christ himself, where they shall see him fully as he is, and there they shall enjoy God forever and ever, or sempiternally. The souls of the wicked at death do not go into hell, but into a middle state, which state is dark, dismal, and uncomfortable, without light, rest, or any manner of refreshment, without any company but that of devils and such impure souls as themselves to converse with, and where these miserable souls are in dismal apprehensions of the deserved wrath of God. Secondly, that there is no immediate judgment after death, no trial on which sentence is pronounced, of neither the righteous nor the wicked, until Christ's second coming. And that, therefore, none of any age or class from the beginning of the world to the glorious appearing of our blessed Savior at his second coming, are accepted from continuing in their proper middle state, from their death until their resurrection, whether they be patriarchs, prophets, apostles, or martyrs. Thirdly, that the righteous in their happy middle state, do improve in holiness, and make advances in perfection, and yet they are not for all that carried out of that middle state into glory, or into the beatific vision, until after their resurrection. Fourthly, that prayers for those who are baptized according to Christ's appointment, and who die in the pale and peace of His church, which the ancients called dying with the sign of faith, I say that prayers for such are acceptable to God as being fruits of our ardent charity, and are useful both to them and to us, and are too ancient to be popish. Lastly, that this doctrine for an intermediate state between death and the resurrection, as I have proved it, does effectually destroy the popish purgatory, invocation of the saints departed, popish penances, commutations of those penances, their indulgences, and treasures of merits purchased by supererogation. As an example of the prayers for the dead, he gives the following extract from the office to be used at the burial of the dead in the first liturgy of King Edward VI, 772. O Lord, with whom do live the spirits of them that be dead, and in whom the souls of them that be elected, after they be delivered from the burden of the flesh, be in joy and felicity. Grant unto this thy servant that the sins which he committed in this world be not imputed unto him, but that he, escaping the gates of hell and pains of eternal darkness, may ever dwell in the region of light, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in the place where is no weeping, sorrow, nor heaviness. And when that dreadful day of the general resurrection shall come, make him to rise also with the just and righteous, and receive this body again to glory, then made pure and incorruptible. Jeremy Taylor, Bishop of Down and Connor, says 773. Paradise is distinguished from the heaven of the blessed, being itself a receptacle of holy souls, made illustrious with visitation of angels, and happy by being a repository for such spirits, who, at the day of judgment, shall go forth into eternal glory. Again, he says 774. I have now made it as evident as questions of this nature will bear, that in the state of separation, the spirits of good men shall be blessed and happy souls, they have an antepast or taste of their reward. But their great reward itself, their crown of righteousness, shall not be yet. That shall not be until the day of judgment. This is the doctrine of the Greek Church unto this day, and was the opinion of the greatest part of the ancient Church, both Latin and Greek. And by degrees was, in the West, eaten out by the doctrine of purgatory and invocation of saints, and rejected a little above 200 years ago, in the Council of Florence. It appears, therefore, that there is little difference between the advocates of an intermediate state and those who are regarded as rejecting that doctrine. Both admit, 1. That the souls of believers do at death pass into a state of blessedness. 2. That they remain in that state until the resurrection. 3. That at the second coming of Christ, when the souls of the righteous are to be clothed with their glorified bodies, they will be greatly exalted and raised to a higher state of being. Bishop Hicks, in his highly commendatory review of the work of the Honorable Archibald Campbell just referred to, which is appended to that volume, although he lays great stress on the doctrine in question, says that those who call the state into which the righteous enter, heaven, and that into which the wicked are introduced when they die, hell, may continue to do so, provided they mean by heaven a state which is less perfect than that which awaits them after the coming of Christ. And by hell, a condition less miserable than that which will be assigned to the wicked. The Church of England agrees with other Protestant churches in its teachings on the subject. In the liturgy of Edward VI just quoted, it is said, 1. That the spirits of all the dead live after the dissolution of the body. 2. That the righteous are with God in a state of joy and felicity. 3. That they have escaped the gates of hell and the pains of eternal darkness into which, as is necessarily implied, the souls of those who die unreconciled to God immediately enter. All the members of that church are taught to say daily the glorious company of the apostles praise thee. The goodly fellowship of the prophets praise thee. The noble army of martyrs praise thee. These, therefore, are all with God, and engaged in his service. In one of the prayers appointed to be used in the visitation of the sick, these words occur: O Almighty God, with whom do live the souls of just men made perfect, after they are delivered from their earthly prisons. The souls of the just, therefore, are made perfect when they are delivered from the body. Section 4. Doctrine of the Church of Rome. Although Romanists reject the doctrine of an intermediate state in the sense of the ancient Church, They nevertheless divide the world into which the souls of men enter at death, into many different departments. The limbus patrum. They hold that the souls of the righteous before the coming of Christ descended into Sheol, where they remained in a state of expectancy awaiting the coming of the Messiah. When Christ came and had accomplished his work of redemption by dying upon the cross, he descended into Hades, or the underworld, where the souls of the patriarchs were confined, delivered them from their captivity, and carried them in triumph to heaven. In other words, they hold the common Jewish doctrine as to the state of the dead, so far as the saints of the Old Testament period are concerned. Their views on that subject have an intimate relation, whether causal or inferential is uncertain and unimportant, with their doctrine of the sacraments. Holding, first, that the sacraments are the only channels by which the saving blessings of redemption are conveyed to men. And, secondly, that the sacraments of the Old Testament signified but did not communicate grace, they could not avoid the conclusion that those who died before the coming of Christ were not saved. The best that could be hoped concerning them was that they were not lost, but retained in a salvable state awaiting the coming deliverer. Whether they inferred that the Old Testament saints were not saved because they had no grace-bearing sacraments, or concluded that their sacraments were ineffectual, because those who had no others were not saved, it is not easy to determine. The latter is the more probable. As most naturally they received the doctrine of Sheol from the Jews, as they did so many other doctrines. And being led to believe that the patriarchs were not in heaven, they could not avoid the conclusion that circumcision and the Passover were very far inferior in efficacy to the Christian sacraments. The limbus infantum. This is the name given to the place and state pertaining to the departed souls of unbaptized infants. As this class includes, perhaps, a moiety of the whole human race, their destiny in the future world is a matter of the deepest interest. The doctrine of the Church of Rome on this subject is that infants dying without baptism are not at death, or ever after it, admitted into the kingdom of heaven. They never partake of the benefits of redemption. This doctrine is explicitly stated in the symbols of that church, and defended by its theologians. Cardinal Gusset, for example, says that original sin, of which all the children of Adam are partakers, is the death of the soul. Its consequences in this life are ignorance or obscuration of the understanding, feebleness of the will which can do nothing spiritually good without the assistance of divine grace, concupiscence or revolt of our lower nature, infirmities, sorrow, and the death of the body. Its consequences in the life to come are exclusion from the kingdom of heaven, privation of life eternal, of the beatific vision. No one can enter into the kingdom of God unless he be born again in Jesus Christ by baptism. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. This is what faith teaches, but it goes no further. The Church leaves to the discussions of the schools the different opinions of theologians touching the fate of those who are excluded from the kingdom of heaven on account of original sin. Infants, for example, who die without having received the sacrament of baptism. 775. Peroni, speaking on this subject, says, "We must distinguish the certain from the uncertain. What is certain, yea, a matter of faith, we have from the decisions of the Second Council of Lyons and the Council of Florence, both of which declare concerning infants and idiots credimus, illorum animus, qui in mortale peccato vel cum solo originale destruit, mox in infernum descender, panis tam in disperibus puniendus. Ida quidam Florentinum in decreto unionis, quod descripsit verba lugdunensis in fidei professioni. De fide jitter est, one parvimus aegis modi in infernum descender seu damnationem incurrere. Tu panis puniri disperibus abilis quibus puniuntur adulti. Cupro inspectant ad hunc inferni locum, ad pionerum disparitatum, seu in quo h disparitus constituendus sit, ad parvularum statum post judici demon certus sunt omnia, nec fidem adingunt. Hinc vari di his sunt patrum ac theologarum sententi." 776. Peroni goes on to show that the Latin fathers represent infants as suffering pionem sensis. While most of Greek fathers say that they incur only pionem damni, a sense of loss in being deprived of the blessedness of heaven. What that involves, however, he says, is much disputed among theologians. The scriptural proof of this doctrine, as argued by Romanus, is principally twofold. The first is derived from the doctrine of original sin. They admit that the sin of Adam brought guilt and spiritual death upon all mankind. Baptism is the only means appointed for the deliverance of men from these dreadful evils. Hence it follows that the unbaptized remain under this guilt and pollution. The second great argument is founded upon John 3:5, "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." This Romanists understand as an explicit declaration that the unbaptized cannot be saved. On this, however, as on all other subjects, their main dependence is upon the decision of councils and the testimony of the fathers. Besides the councils of Lyons and Florence, both regarded as ecumenical by Romanists, appeal is made to the canons of the Council of Trent, "Si qui parvulus recentes abituris matrim baptizandos negat, etiam si abaptizatus parentibus orti. Audisit in remissionem quidam peccatorum eos baptizari, sed nihil ex Adam tra originalis peccati, quad regenerationis lavacronesis sit expiari ad vitam urnum consequendam, anathema sit." 777 The Synod of Carthage, AD 416, is also quoted, which decided 778 quicunc negat, parvulus per baptismum Christi a perditione liberari, et salutum per sapere posse. Anathema sit. Although the councils declare that the souls of unbaptized infants descend immediately into hell, Cardinal Gusset remarks, it is to be remembered that there are many departments in hell. There was one for the impenitent who died before the coming of Christ, and another for the souls of the righteous who awaited the advent of the Messiah. So there is no reason for denying that there is still another for the souls of unbaptized infants. We repeat, he says, 779 that neither the Council of Florence nor that of Lyons pronounces on the nature of the punishment of those who die with only the guilt of original sin, except to show that they are forever excluded from the kingdom of heaven. We can, therefore, without going counter to the decisions of the Church, maintain the sentiment which exempts such unfortunates from the punishment of hell, and the rather because the opposite opinion is generally abandoned, and this abandonment is in accord with Pope Innocent III, who, distinguishing between the punishment of original and of actual sin, makes the latter to be the pain of eternal fire. The former, the simple loss of the beatific or intuitive vision parena originalis peccati est carentia visionis Dei, actualis vero parena peccati est jaean perpetu cruciatus. 780 On the following page he says, we will go still further, and say with St. Thomas, that although unbaptized infants are deprived forever of the happiness of the saints, they suffer neither sorrow nor sadness in consequence of that privation. It is a matter of rejoicing that the doctrine of Romanists on the condition of unbaptized infants in a future life has admitted of this amelioration, although it is hard to reconcile it with the decisions of councils which declare that the souls of such infants do at death immediately descend into hell, if that word be understood according to the sense in which it was generally used when those decisions were made. The current representations of the theologians of the Latin Church are against this modified form of the doctrine. The Council of Trent anathematizes those who say that baptism is not necessary for the expiation of original sin. As that of Carthage, those who affirm that it does not save infants from perdition. Romanists, however, of our day, had the right to state their doctrine in their own way, and should not be charged with holding sentiments which they repudiate. Hell. Hell is defined by Romanists as the place or state in which the fallen angels and men who die in a state of mortal sin, or, as it is also expressed, of final impenitence, suffer forever the punishment of their sins. That the punishment of the wicked is unending they prove from the express declarations of Scripture, from the faith of the Church universal, and from the general belief of men. As to the nature of the sufferings of those who perish, they say they are those of loss. They are deprived of the favor, vision, and presence of God. And those of sense, or of positive infliction. To this latter class are to be referred such sufferings as arise from wicked passions, from remorse and despair, as well as those which spring from the external circumstances in which the finally condemned are placed. Whether the unquenchable fire of which the Bible speaks is to be understood literally or figuratively is a question about which Romanists differ. Gusset proposes the question, and says that it is one on which the Church has given no decisions. It is of faith, he says, that the condemned shall be eternally deprived of the happiness of heaven, and that they shall be eternally tormented in hell. But it is not of faith that the fire which causes their suffering is material. Many doctors, whose opinion has not been condemned, think that as the worm which never dies is a figurative expression, so also is the fire that is never quenched. And that the fire means a pain analogous to that by fire rather than the real pain produced by fire. Nevertheless, the idea that the fire spoken of is real material fire is so general among Catholics that we do not venture to advance a contrary opinion. 781. Into this place and state of endless misery do pass, at death, all who die out of the pale of the Catholic Church. All the unbaptized, at least among adults. All schismatics. All heretics. All who die impenitent, or in a state of mortal sin, that is, sin the penalty of which is eternal death, which has not been remitted by priestly absolution. Heaven. Heaven, on the other hand, is the place and state of the blessed, where God is. Where Christ is enthroned in majesty, and where are the angels and the spirits of the just made perfect. Those who enter heaven are in possession of the supreme good. The happiness of the saints above is complete. They possess God, and in that possession they find perfect rest, and the enjoyment of all good. Their blessedness is perfect because it is everlasting. They see God face to face. They will eternally love Him and be loved by Him. Beatitudo, cum etiam summum bonum aut ultimus finis nuncupator, abodio 782 definitor status bonorum omnium congregatione perfectus. A.S. Augustino, 783 bonorum omnium summa et cumulus. A scholasticis autum summum bonum apitivis rationalis satiativum. 784 It is, therefore, heaven in the highest sense of the term, into which the saints are said to enter. There are, however, degrees in this blessedness. The elect, says Cardinal Gusset, in heaven, see God in a manner more or less perfect, according as they have more or less of merit, pro meritorum diversitate, as it is expressed by the Council of Florence, which agrees with the words of our Lord, who says, In my Father's house are many mansions. 785 Into this only a few, however, even of true believers, according to Romanists, enter at death. The advocates of the doctrine of an intermediate state, as has been shown, assert that none of the human family, whether patriarch, prophet, apostle, or martyr, is admitted to the vision of God when he leaves the body, and that none of the wicked goes into the place of final retribution. Both the righteous and the wicked remain in a middle state, awaiting their final doom and location at the second coming of Christ. As to both these points, Romanists are more nearly agreed with the great body of Protestants. On this point the Council of Florence says Credimus, illorum animus, qui post baptismum susceptum nolum omnino peccati maculem incurrerent, illis idiam animus qui post contractum peccati maculem vel in sus corporibus, vel istem exa corporibus sunt purgat in coelum mox recipi, et interi claripsum diem trinum et unum sicuri est. This doctrine Romanists assert not only in opposition to those who teach that the soul dies with the body and is revived at the resurrection, but also to those who say that the souls even of the perfectly purified, in aliqua requidegar, donec post corporum resurrectionem ad ipiscantur urnam beatitudinem, quam interim expectant. This error, Peroni says, widely disseminated among the Greeks, was adopted by Luther and Calvin. 786. Two classes of persons, therefore, according to this view, enter heaven before the resurrection. First, those who are perfectly purified at the time of death. And second, those who, although not thus perfect when they leave this world, have become perfect in purgatory. Purgatory. According to Romanists, all those who die in the peace of the Church, but are not perfect, pass into purgatory. With regard to which they teach, 1. That it is a state of suffering. The commonly received traditional, though not symbolical, doctrine on this point is that the suffering is from material fire. The design of this suffering is both expiation and purification. 2. That the duration and intensity of purgatorial pains are proportioned to the guilt and impurity of the sufferers. 3. That there is no known or defined limit to the continuance of the soul in purgatory, but the day of judgment. the departed may remain in this state of suffering for a few hours or for thousands of years. 4. That souls in purgatory may be helped. That is, their sufferings alleviated or the duration of them shortened by the prayers of the saints, and especially by the sacrifice of the Mass. 5. That purgatory is under the power of the keys. That is, it is the prerogative of the authorities of the Church, at their discretion, to remit entirely or partially the penalty of sins under which the souls there detained are suffering. This doctrine is deeply rooted in the whole Romish system. According to that system, 1. Christ delivers us only from the rata culpa and exposure to eternal death. 2. For all sins committed after baptism, the offender must make satisfaction by penance or good works. 3. This satisfaction must be complete and the soul purified from all sin, before it can enter heaven. 4. This satisfaction and purification, if not effected in this life, must be accomplished after death. 5. The Eucharist is a propitiatory sacrifice intended to secure the pardon of post-baptismal sins, and takes effect according to the intention of the officiating priest. Therefore, if he intends it for the benefit of any soul in purgatory, it endures to his advantage. 6. The Pope, being the vicar of Christ on earth, has full power to forgive sin. That is, to exempt offenders from the obligation to make satisfaction for their offenses. Möller, and other philosophical defenders of Romanism, softened down the doctrine by representing purgatory simply as a state of gradual preparation of the imperfectly sanctified for admission into heaven, making no mention of positive suffering, much less of material fire. Cardinal Gusset does not go so far as this, yet he says 787 it is of faith, 1. That the righteous who die without having entirely satisfied divine justice, must make satisfaction after this life by temporary pains, which are called pains of purgatory. 2. That the souls in purgatory are relieved by the prayers of the Church. This is what the faith teaches. But it stops there. Is purgatory a particular place rather than a state, or a state rather than a particular place? Are the pains of purgatory due to fire, or are the pains those which arise from the consciousness of having offended God? What are the severity and duration of those pains? These and other questions of like kind are not included in the domain of Catholic doctrine. These are questions about which there exists no decision or judgment of the Church. Nevertheless, it should be known that in the opinion of the majority of theologians, the torments of purgatory consist in part on those of fire, or, at least, in such as are analogous to the pain produced by fire. We will add that, according to St. Augustine and St. Thomas, whose opinion is generally adopted, dont la sentiment est assez suavi, the pains of purgatory surpass those of this life par anna purgatory, says the angelic doctor, 788 quantum ad panem damni et sensus, exitic omnem panem istius vit. Cardinal Wiseman, 789 inches his lecture on this subject, speaks in the mildest terms. He says nothing of the pains of purgatory except that they are pains. The satisfaction for sin demanded by the Church of Rome, to be rendered in this world, consists of prayers, fastings, almsgiving, and the like. And we are told that if this satisfaction be not made before death, it must be made after it. This is all that the cardinal ventures to say. He has not courage to lift the veil from the burning lake in which the souls in purgatory are represented as suffering, according to the common faith of Romanists. Although it is true that the Church of Rome has wisely abstained from any authoritative decision as to the nature and intensity of purgatorial sufferings, it does not thereby escape responsibility on the subject. It allows free circulation with ecclesiastical sanction, expressed or implied, of books containing the most frightful exhibitions of the sufferings of purgatory which the imagination of man can conceive. This doctrine, therefore, however mildly it may be presented in works designed for Protestant readers, is nevertheless a tremendous engine of priestly power. The feet of the tiger with the claws withdrawn are as soft as velvet. When those claws are extended, they are fearful instruments of laceration and death. Arguments used in favor of the doctrine. 1. Romanists make comparatively little use of Scripture in defense of their peculiar doctrines. 790 Their main support is tradition and the authority of the Church. Cardinal Wiseman cites but two passages from the New Testament in favor of the doctrine of purgatory. The first is our Lord saying that the sin against the Holy Ghost shall never be forgiven either in this world or in the world to come. This is said to imply that there are sins which are not forgiven in this life which may be forgiven hereafter. And therefore that the dead, or at least a part of their number, are not past forgiveness when they die. This is a slender thread on which to hang so great a weight. The words of Christ contain no such implication. To say that a thing can never happen either here or hereafter, in this world or in the world to come, is a familiar way of saying that it can never happen under any circumstances. Our Lord simply said that blasphemy of the Holy Ghost can never be forgiven. The other passage is from Revelation 21:21, where it said that nothing that defileth shall enter heaven. But as very few, if any of the human family, are perfectly pure when they die, it follows that, if there be no place or process of purification after death, few if any of the sons of men could be saved. Or, as Cardinal Wiseman puts the argument, suppose that a Christian dies who had committed some slight transgression. He cannot enter heaven in this state, and yet we cannot suppose that he is to be condemned forever. What alternative, then, are we to admit? Why, that there is some place in which the soul will be purged of the sin, and qualified to enter into the glory of God. 791 But does not the blood of Christ cleanse from all sin? Were not the sins of Paul all forgiven the moment he believed? Did the penitent thief enter purgatory instead of paradise? To minds trained under the influence of evangelical doctrine, such arguments as the above cannot have the slightest weight. 2. Great stress is laid upon the fact that the custom of praying for the dead prevailed early and long in the Church. Such prayers take for granted that the dead need our prayers, and then supposes that they are not in heaven. But if not in heaven, where can they be except in a preparatory or purgatorial state? To this it may be answered, 1. That praying for the dead is a superstitious practice, having no support from the Bible. It was one of the corruptions early introduced into the Church. It will not do to argue from one corruption in support of another. 2. Those who vindicate the propriety of praying for the dead are often strenuous opposers of the doctrine of purgatory. Dr. Pusey, for example, says since Rome has blended the cruel invention of purgatory with a primitive custom of praying for the dead, it is not in communion with her that any can seek comfort from this rite. 792 The early Christians prayed for the souls of apostles and martyrs, whom they assuredly believed were already in heaven. It was not, therefore, for any alleviation of their sufferings, as Dr. Pusey argues, that such prayers were offered, but for the augmentation of their happiness, and the consummation of their blessedness at the last day. 3. The argument of most logical force to those who believe the premises whence it is derived, is drawn from the doctrine of satisfaction. The Romish doctrine on this subject includes the following principles. 1. That God, after the remission of sin, retains a lesser chastisement in his power, to be inflicted on the sinner. 2. That penitential works, fasting, alms deeds, contrite weeping, and fervent prayer, have the power of averting that punishment. 3. That this scheme of God's justice was not a part of the imperfect law, but the unvarying ordinance of his dispensation, anterior to the Mosaic ritual, and amply confirmed by Christ in the Gospel. 4. That it consequently becomes a part of all true repentance to try to satisfy this divine justice by the voluntary assumption of such penitential works as his revealed truth assures have efficacy before him. 793 In just connection with this is to be taken the doctrine of indulgences. This doctrine, we are told, rests on the following grounds. 1. That satisfaction has to be made to God for sin remitted, under the authority and regulation of the Church. 2. That the Church has always considered herself possessed of the authority to mitigate, by diminution or commutation, the penance which she enjoins. And she has always reckoned such a mitigation valid before God, who sanctions and accepts it. 3. That the sufferings of the saints, in union with, and by virtue of Christ's merits, are considered available towards the granting this mitigation. 4. That such mitigations, when prudently and justly granted, are conducive toward the spiritual will and profit of Christians. 794. We have thus a broad foundation laid for the whole doctrine of purgatory. God in the forgiveness of sin remits only the penalty of eternal death. There remain temporal pains to be endured in satisfaction of divine justice. If such satisfaction be not made in this world, it must be rendered in the next. The Church has the power of regulating these satisfactions, of directing what they shall be, of mitigating or commuting them in this life, and of lessening their severity or duration in the life to come. The infinite merit of Christ, and the superfluous merits of all the saints, gained by works of supererogation, form an inexhaustible treasury, from which the Pope and his subordinates may draw at discretion for the mitigation, or plenary dispensation, of all the satisfaction due for sin in the way of penance in this life, or the pains of purgatory in the life to come. Now when it is considered that the pains of purgatory are authoritatively and almost universally represented by Romanists to be intolerably severe, it will be seen that no such engine of power, no such means of subjugating the people, or of exalting and enriching the priesthood has ever been claimed or conceded by man. Men really invested with this power, of necessity, and of right, are the absolute masters of their fellow men. And those who wrongfully claim it, who assume without possessing it, are the greatest impostors consciously or unconsciously and the greatest tyrants the world ever saw. 4. With Romanists themselves, the greatest argument in favor of the doctrine of purgatory is tradition. They claim that it has always been held in the Church. And in support of that claim they quote from the Fathers all passages which speak of purification by fire, or of praying for the dead. They usually begin with the second book of Maccabees 12:43, where it is said that Judas Maccabeus sent 2,000 drachmas of silver to Jerusalem for sacrifice, to be offered for the sins of the dead. They cite Tertullian 795, who advised a widow to pray for her husband, and to offer oblations for him on the anniversary of his death. Cyprian, 796, who says that if a man committed a certain offense, no oblation should be made for him, nor sacrifice offered for his repose. Basil, who says of Isaiah 9:19, the people shall be as the fuel of the fire, auk aphanus manipulae, alla ten katharson hupafine, that is, it does not threaten extermination, but denotes purification. 797 Cyril of Jerusalem, who says dined et pro defunctus sanctus patribus et episcopus, et omnibus generatim, qui inter nos vita functi sunt, ormus, maximum hoc credentes agiminum illusinimobus 4, pro quibus oratio deferter, dum sancta et tremenda quorum jacet victima. 798 That is, then we pray for the holy fathers and the bishops that are dead. And, in short, for all those who are departed this life in our communion. Believing that the souls of those for whom the prayers are offered, receive very great relief while this holy and tremendous victim lies upon the altar. Gregory of Nyssa, 799, who says that in this life the sinner may be renovated by prayers and by the pursuit of wisdom. But when he has quitted his body, he cannot be admitted to approach the divinity till the purging fire shall have expiated the stains with which his soul was infected. Ambrose, 800, who thus comments upon 1 Corinthians 3:15, he shall be saved, yet so as by fire. The apostle says, yet so as by fire, in order that his salvation be not understood to be without pain. He shows that he shall be saved indeed, but he shall undergo the pain of fire, and be thus purified. Not like the unbelieving and wicked man, who shall be punished in everlasting fire. Jerome, 801, who says, as we believe the torments of the devil, and of those wicked men, who said in their hearts, there is no God, to be eternal. So, in regard to those sinners, impious men, and even Christians, and whose works will be proved and purged by fire, we conclude that the sentence of the judge will be tempered by mercy. And Augustine, 802, who says the prayers of the Church, or of good persons, are heard in favor of those Christians who departed this life not so bad as to be deemed unworthy of mercy, nor so good as to be entitled to immediate happiness. So, also, at the resurrection of the dead, there will some be found to whom mercy will be imparted, having gone through those pains to which the spirits of the dead are liable. Otherwise it would not have been said of some with truth, that their sin shall not be forgiven, neither in this world, nor in the world to come, unless some sins were remitted in the next world. And again, if they had built gold and silver, and precious stones, they would be secure from both fires. Not only from that in which the wicked shall be punished forever, but likewise from that fire that purifies those who shall be saved by fire. But because it is said shall be saved, that fire is thought lightly of. Though the suffering will be more grievous than anything man can undergo in this life. These passages, says Cardinal Wiseman, contain precisely the same doctrine as the Catholic Church teaches. They may be found in great abundance in all the standard works of Catholic theologians with regard to this argument from the Fathers. It may be remarked, 1. That if anyone should quote Dillinger, Dupin Loop, Wiseman, and Manning in favor of any Christian doctrine, it would have more weight with Protestants than the same number of these early writers. Not only because they are, speaking generally, men of far more ability and higher culture, but because they are in more favorable circumstances to learn the truth. The Fathers looked at everything through an atmosphere filled with the forms of pagan traditions and ideas. The modern leaders of the Church of Rome are surrounded by the light of Protestant Christianity too. All the ancient writers, quoted in support of the doctrine of purgatory, held doctrines which no Romanist is now willing to avow. If they discard the authority of the Fathers when teaching a Jewish millennium, or sovereign predestination, once the doctrine of the universal church, they cannot reasonably expect Protestants to bow to that authority when urged in favor of the pagan idea of a purification by fire. 3. The witnesses cited in support of the doctrine of purgatory come very far short of proving the universal and constant belief of the doctrine in question. And according to Romanists themselves, no doctrine can plead the support of tradition that cannot stand the crucial test, quod semper, quod ubique, quod ab omnibus. 4. That purgatory is, what Dr. Pusey calls it, a modern invention, has been demonstrated by tracing historically its origin, rise, and development in the Church. Arguments against the doctrine. 1. The first, most obvious, and, for Protestants, the most decisive argument against the doctrine is, that it is not taught in the Bible. This is virtually admitted by its advocates. The most that is pretended is, that having adopted the doctrine on other grounds, they can find in Scripture here and there a passage which can be explained in accordance with its teachings. There is no passage which asserts it. There is no evidence that it formed a part of the instructions of Christ or his apostles. 2. It is not only destitute of all support from Scripture, but it is opposed to its clearest and most important revelations. If there be anything plainly taught in the Bible, it is that if any man forsakes his sins, believes in the Lord Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of God, trusts simply and entirely to him and his work, and leads a holy life, he shall certainly be saved. This the doctrine of purgatory denies. It rests avowedly on the assumption that notwithstanding the infinitely meritorious sacrifice of Christ, the sinner is bound to make satisfaction for his own sins. This the Bible declares to be impossible. No man does or can perfectly keep the commandments of God, much less can he not only abstain from incurring new guilt, but also make atonement for sins that are past. The doctrine moreover assumes the merit of good works. Here again it is clearer than the sun that the New Testament teaches that we are saved by grace and not by works. That to him that worketh, the reward is a matter of debt. But to him who simply believes, it is a matter of grace. And that the two are incompatible. What is of grace is not of works. And what is of works is not of grace. There is nothing more absolutely incompatible with the nature of the gospel than the idea that man can satisfy divine justice for his sins. Yet this idea lies at the foundation of the doctrine of purgatory. If there be no satisfaction of justice on the part of the sinner, there is no purgatory, for, according to Romanists, purgatory is the place and state in which such satisfaction is rendered. As the renunciation of all dependence upon our own merit, of all purpose, desire, or effort to make satisfaction for ourselves, and trusting exclusively to the satisfaction rendered by Jesus Christ, is of the very essence of Christian experience, it will be seen that the doctrine of purgatory is in conflict not only with the doctrines of the Bible but also with the religious consciousness of the believer. This is not saying that no man who believes in purgatory can be a true Christian. The history of the Church proves that Christians can be very inconsistent, that they may speculatively adhere to doctrines which are inconsistent with what their hearts know to be true. It is, however, not only the doctrine of satisfaction, but also the absolutely preposterous doctrine of supererogation which must be admitted, if we adopt the creed of the Church of Rome in this matter. The idea is that a man may be more than perfect, that he may not only do more than the law requires of him, but even render satisfaction to God's justice so meritorious as to be more than sufficient for the pardon of his own sins. This superfluous merit is the ground on which the sins of those suffering in purgatory may be forgiven. This is a subject which does not admit of argument. It supposes an impossibility. It supposes that a rational creature can be better than he ought to be, that is, than he is bound to be. Romanists, moreover, strenuously deny the possibility that Christ's righteousness can be imputed to the believer as the ground of his justification. And yet they teach that the merits of the saints may be imputed to sinners in purgatory as the ground of their forgiveness. Another anti-scriptural assumption involved in the doctrine is that the Pope and his subordinates have power over the unseen world. Power to retain or to remit the sins of departed souls, to deliver them from purgatorial fire or to allow them to remain under its torments. This is a power which could not be trusted in the hands of an angel. Nothing short of infinite knowledge and infinite rectitude could secure it from fatal abuse. No such power, we may be assured, has ever been committed to the hands of sinful men. There are two entirely different things involved in this priestly power to forgive sins. There are two kinds of punishment denounced against sin. The one is a sentence of eternal death. The other is the temporary punishment to which the sinner remains subject after the eternal penalty is remitted. 803 With regard to both, the priest interferes. Neither can be remitted without his intervention. The eternal penalty is remitted in the sacrament of penance. The latter is exacted, mitigated, or dispensed with at the discretion of the Church or its organs. As to the remission of the eternal penalty, the intervention of the priest is necessary because he alone can administer the sacrament of penance, which includes contrition, confession, and satisfaction. All are necessary. It is not enough that the sinner be penitent in heart and truly turn from sin unto God. He must confess his sins to the priest. The Church maintains that the sinner is bound to manifest his offenses to the pastors of his church, or, rather, to one deputed and authorized by the Church for that purpose, to lay open to him all the secret offenses of his soul, to expose all its wounds, and in virtue of the authority vested by our blessed Savior in him, to receive through his hands, on earth, the sentence which is ratified in heaven, of God's forgiveness. Christ also gave to the Church power of retaining sins, that is, of withholding forgiveness, or delaying it to more seasonable time. 804 Here is a power, in the first place, truly to forgive sin. For this expression "to forgive sins" in the New Testament always signifies to clear the sinner of guilt before God. The apostles, then, and their successors, received this authority. Consequently, to them was given a power to absolve, or to cleanse the soul from its sins. There is another power also, that of retaining sins. What is the meaning of this? Clearly, the power of refusing to forgive them. Now, all this clearly implies, for the promise is annexed, that what sense Christ's lawful ministers retain on earth are retained in heaven, that there is no other means of obtaining forgiveness save through them. For the forgiveness of heaven is made to depend upon that which they forgive on earth. And those are not to be pardoned there whose sins they retain. 805 This is sufficiently explicit. It is to be remembered the power of forgiveness here claimed has reference not to the temporary punishment imposed in the way of penance or satisfaction, but to the remission of the eternal debt. Now, as to the temporary punishment, which, as we have seen, may last thousands of years and exceed in severity any sufferings on earth, Romanists teach, 1. That they are expiatory of past transgression. 806:2. That they are of the same nature with the penances imposed by the discipline of the early Church. That discipline was naturally, perhaps necessarily, very severe. The Church was then surrounded by heathenism, and many of its members were heathen converts. What tendencies, and what temptations to unchristian conduct, were unavoidable under such circumstances, may be learned from the state of the church in Corinth as depicted in Paul's epistles. The great danger was that Christians should be involved, intentionally or unintentionally, in the idolatrous services to which they had been accustomed. As the worship of idols in any form was a renunciation of the gospel, it was against that offense the discipline of the church was principally directed. One party contended that the lapsed ought never to be restored to Christian fellowship. Another, which allowed their readmission to the church, insisted that they should be restored only after a long and severe course of penance. Some were required to lay prostrate for a certain period of months or years before the doors of the church, after which they were admitted to different portions of the divine service. While others were often excluded through their whole lives from the liturgical exercises of the faithful, and were not admitted to absolution until they were at the point of death, these penances Romanists pronounce meritorious in the sight of God, they propitiate His wrath. This is the doctrine of satisfaction. And such satisfaction for sin is the necessary condition of its forgiveness. 3. As these penances or satisfactions are imposed by the church, they can be mitigated or remitted by the church. 4. As the pains of purgatory are of the nature of satisfactions, expiatory, meritorious, and propitiatory, they are as much under the control of the church as the penances to be endured in this life. This is the true, and it may be said, the virtually admitted genesis of the doctrine of purgatory in the Church of Rome. It is a perversion of the ecclesiastical discipline of the early Christians. To be sure, the genesis, or birth, is spurious. There is no legitimate connection between the premises and the conclusion. Admitting the fact that the early church imposed severe penances on offenders before restoring them to fellowship. Admitting that this was right on the part of the church. Admitting that such penances were of the nature of satisfactions, so far as they were designed to satisfy the church that the repentance of the offender was sincere. And admitting that these penances being matters of church discipline were legitimately under the power of the church, how does all this prove that they were expiatory in the sight of God, that they satisfy divine justice, or that they were the necessary conditions of forgiveness at His bar? Satisfactory to the church as evidences of repentance, and satisfactory to God's justice, are two very different things, which Romanists have confounded. Besides, how does it follow? Because the visible church has control of the discipline of its members, in this life, that it has control of the souls of men in the life to come. Yet Romanists reason from the one to the other. 3. Another decisive argument against the doctrine of purgatory is drawn from the abuses to which it has led, and which are its inevitable, being its natural consequences. It is priori evident that a power committed to weak and sinful men which is safe in no other hands but those of God Himself, must lead to the most dreadful abuses. The doctrine, as we have seen, is, 1. That the priest has power to remit or retain the penalty of eternal death denounced against all sin. 2. That he or the appropriate organ of the church has power to alleviate, to shorten, or to terminate, the sufferings of souls in purgatory. That this power should fail to be abused, in the hands of the best of men, is impossible. Vested in the hands of ordinary men, as must be generally the case, or in the hands of mercenary and wicked men, imagination can set no limit to its abuse. And imagination can hardly exceed the historical facts in the case. This is not a matter of dispute. Romanists themselves admit the fact. Cardinal Wiseman acknowledges that flagrant and too frequent abuses, doubtless, occurred through the avarice, and rapacity, and impiety of men. Especially when indulgence was granted to the contributors towards charitable or religious foundations, in the erection of which private motives too often mingle. 807 The reader must be referred to the pages of history for details on the subject. The evils which have in fact flowed from this doctrine of purgatory and of the priestly power of retaining or remitting sin, are such as to render it certain that no such doctrine can be of God. 4. Romanists, however, confidently appeal, in support of their doctrine, to the express declaration of Christ, "Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." John 20:23. To the same effect it is said, In Matthew 16:19, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The first remark to be made on these passages is that whatever power is granted in them to the apostles is granted in Matthew 18:18 to all Christians, or, at least, to every association of Christians which constitutes a church. If thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This power, therefore, of binding and loosing, whatever it was not vested exclusively in the apostles and their successors, but in the church. But the true church to which the promises and prerogatives of the church belong consists of true believers. This is not only the doctrine of the Bible and of all Protestants at the time of the Reformation, but would seem to be a matter of course. Promises made to the apostles were made to true apostles, not to those who pretended to the office and were false apostles. So the promises made to Christians are made not to nominal, pretended, or false Christians, but to those who truly are what they profess to be. If this be clear, then it is no less clear that the power of binding and loosing, of remitting or retaining sin, was never granted by Christ to unregenerated, wicked men, no matter by what name they may be called. This is a great point gained. The children of God in this world are not under the power of the children of the devil, to be forgiven or condemned, saved or lost, at their discretion. Therefore, when Luther was anathematized by the body calling itself the Church, as Athanasians had been before him, it did not hurt a hair of his head. Secondly, the power granted by Christ to his church of binding and loosing, of forgiving or retaining sin, is not absolute, but conditional. The passages above quoted are analogous to many others contained in the Scriptures, and are all to be explained in the same way. For example, our Lord said to his disciples, "They who hear you, hear me." That is, the people were as much bound to believe the gospel when preached by the disciples as though they heard it from the lips of Christ himself. Or, if these words are to be understood as addressed exclusively to the apostles, and to include a promise of infallibility in teaching, the meaning is substantially the same. Men were as much bound to receive the doctrines of the apostles as the teachings of Christ for what they taught he taught. St. John, therefore, says, "He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us." 1 John 4:6. Nevertheless, although Christ required all men to hear his apostles as though he himself were speaking, yet no man was bound to hear them unless they preached Christ's gospel. Therefore St. Paul said, "Though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." Galatians 1:8. If the apostles taught anything contrary to the authenticated revelation of God, they were to be rejected. If they undertook to bind or loose, to remit or retain sin on any other terms than those prescribed by Christ, their action amounted to nothing. It produced no effect. In teaching and in absolution, their power was simply declarative. In the one case, they, as witnesses, declared what were the conditions of salvation and the rule of life prescribed in the gospel. And in the other case, they simply declared the conditions on which God will forgive sin, and announced the promise of God that on those conditions he would pardon the sins of men. A child, therefore, may remit sin just as effectually as the Pope. For neither can do anything more than declare the conditions of forgiveness. It once required the heroism of Luther to announce that truth which emancipated Europe. Now it is an everyday truth. There is, of course, a great difference between the apostles and other Christian teachers. Christ bore witness to the correctness of their testimony as to his doctrines, and sanctioned their declarations by signs and wonders and gifts of the Holy Ghost, thus giving the seal of infallibility to their teachings as uttered by the lips and as we have them recorded in the Bible. And there is also a difference between the official ministers of the gospel and other men, insofar as the former are specially called to the work of preaching the word. But in all cases, in that of the apostles, in that of office bearers in the church, and in that of laymen, the power is simply declaratory. They declare what God has revealed. What difference does it make in the authority of the message, whether the gospel be read at the bed of a dying sinner, by a child, or by an archbishop? None in the world. There is another class of passages analogous to those under consideration. When our Lord says, "Ask and ye shall receive, whatsoever ye ask in my name I will do it," no one understands these promises as unconditional. No one believes that any prayer of the Christian is ever heard, if it be not for something agreeable to the will of God. When then it is said, "Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted," why should it be inferred that no condition is implied? The language is not more explicit in the one case than in the other. As no man's prayers are heard unless he asks for things agreeable to the will of God, so no man's sins are remitted unless he truly repents and truly believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. One man has no more power to forgive sins than another. The forgiveness of sin is the exclusive prerogative of God. Thirdly, there is another remark to be made about this power of binding and loosing. Christ has ordained that the terms of admission to the church should be the same as those of admission into heaven, and that the grounds of exclusion from the church should be the same as those of exclusion from heaven. He, therefore, virtually said to his disciples, "Whom ye receive into the church, I will receive into heaven, and whom ye exclude from the church, I will exclude from heaven." But this, of course, implies that they should act according to his directions. He did not bind himself to sanction all their errors in binding and loosing, any more than he was bound by his promise to hear their prayers, to grant all the foolish or wicked petitions his people might offer, or by his promise in reference to their teaching, to sanction all the false doctrines into which they might be seduced. If we interpret Scripture by Scripture, we escape a multitude of errors. Fourthly, Romanists rest their doctrine of absolution and of the power of the keys over souls in purgatory very much upon the special gifts granted to the apostles and to their successors. In reference to this agreement, it may be remarked, 1. That the apostles never claimed, never possessed, and never pretended to exercise the power assumed by Romanists in the remission of sins. They never presumed to pronounce the absolution of a sinner in the sight of God. Christ could say, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." But we never hear such language from the lips of an apostle. They never directed those burdened with a sense of sin to go to the priest to make confession and receive absolution. They had no authority in this respect above that which belongs to the ordinary officers of the church. They could declare the terms on which God had promised to forgive sins, and they could suspend or excommunicate members, for cause, from the communion of the visible church. In the case of the incestuous man whom the church in Corinth allowed to remain in its fellowship, Paul determined to do what he censured the church for not doing. That is, in virtue of his apostolic jurisdiction extending over all the churches, he excommunicated the offender, or delivered him to Satan, that he might repent. 1 Corinthians 5 When the man did repent, the apostle exhorted the Corinthians to restore him to their fellowship, saying, "To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also." 2 Corinthians 2:10. He claimed for himself no power which he did not recognize as belonging to them. It was a mere matter of church discipline from beginning to end. This power of discipline, which all churches recognize and exercise, the Romanists had perverted into the priestly power of absolution. 2. Admitting, what, however, is not conceded, that the apostles had special power to forgive sin, that power must have rested on their peculiar gifts and qualifications. They were infallible men. Not infallible indeed in reading men's hearts, or in judging of their character, but simply infallible as teachers. And they had authority to organize the church, and to lay down laws for its future government and discipline. These gifts and prerogatives, indeed, in no way qualified them to sit in judgment on the souls of men, to pardon or condemn them at discretion. But, Such as they were personal. Those who claim to be their official successors, and arrogate their peculiar prerogatives, do not pretend to possess their gifts. They do not pretend to personal infallibility in teaching, nor do they claim jurisdiction beyond their own dioceses. As no man can be a prophet without the gifts of a prophet, so no man can be an apostle without the gifts of an apostle. The office is simply authority to exercise the gifts. But if the gifts are not possessed, what can the office amount to? But even if the impossible be admitted, let it be conceded that the prelates have the power of remitting and retaining sin, as claimed by Romanists, in virtue of their apostleship, how is this power granted to priests who are not apostles? It will not do to say that they are the representatives and delegates of the bishop. The bishop is said to have this power because he has received the Holy Ghost. If this means anything, it means that the Holy Spirit dwells in him, and so enlightens his mind and guides his judgment, as to render his decisions in retaining or remitting sin, virtually the decisions of God. But this divine illumination and guidance can no more be delegated than the knowledge of the lawyer or the skill of the surgeon. How can a prophet delegate his power to foresee the future to another man? It is impossible to believe that God has given men the power of forgiving or retaining sin, unless he has given them the power of infallible judgment. And that such infallibility of judgment belongs to the Romish priesthood, no man can believe. It has already been urged as valid arguments against the Romish doctrine of purgatory, 1. That it is destitute of all scriptural support. 2. That it is opposed to many of the most clearly revealed and most important doctrines of the Bible. 3. That the abuses to which it always has led and which are its inevitable consequences, prove that the doctrine cannot be of God. 4. That the power to forgive sin, in the sense claimed by Romanists, and which is taken for granted in their doctrine of purgatory, finds no support in the words of Christ, as recorded in John 20:23 and Matthew 16:19, which are relied on for that purpose. 5. The fifth argument against the doctrine is derived from its history, which proves it to have had a pagan origins and to have been developed by slow degrees into the form in which it is now held by the Church of Rome. History of the doctrine. The details on the subject must be sought in the common books on the history of doctrine. Here only the most meager outline can be expected. A full exposition on this subject would require first an account of the prevalence of the idea of a purification by fire among the ancients before the coming of Christ, especially among the people of Central Asia. Secondly, an account of the early appearance of this idea in the first 3 centuries in the Christian Church, until it reached a definite form in the writings of Augustine. And thirdly, the establishment of the doctrine as an article of faith in the Latin Church, principally through the influence of Gregory the Great. Fire is the most effectual means of purification. It is almost the only means by which the dross can be separated from the gold. In the scriptures it is frequently referred to, in an illustration of the painful process of the sanctification of the human soul. In Zechariah 13:9, it is said, "I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, It is my people. And they shall say, The Lord is my God." It is in allusion to the same familiar fact, that afflictions are so often compared to a furnace, and the trials of God's people are said to be by fire. The fire, says the apostle, shall try every man's work, of what sort it is. With the ancient Persians, fire was sacred. It became an object of worship, as the symbol of the divinity. And elemental fire was even for the soul the great means of purification. In the Zend Avesta, Ormuz is made to say to Zoroaster, "Thine eyes shall certainly see all things live anew. For the renovated earth shall yield bones and water, blood and plants, hair, fire and life as at the beginning. The souls will know their bodies. Behold my father, my mother, my wife." Then will the inhabitants of the universe appear on earth with mankind. Everyone will see his good or evil. Then a great separation will occur. Everything corrupt will sink into the abyss. Then too through the fierceness of the Lyra all mountains shall melt. And through the flowing stream of fire, all men must pass. The good will go through as easily as through flowing milk. The wicked find it real fire. But they must pass through and be purified. Afterward the whole earth shall be renewed. 808. With the Greek Stoics also, fire was the elementary principle and soul of the world, and they also taught a renovation of the world through fire. With the Stoics, the universe is one whole, which comprises all things. Yet contains a passive principle, matter, to pass on, and an active principle, to pi, which is reason, or God. The soul of man is part of this divine nature, and will be reabsorbed into it and lose its individual existence. The deity in action, if we may so speak, is a certain act of her, or fire, possessed of intelligence. This first gave form to the original chaos, and, being an essential part of the universe, sustains it in order. The overruling power, which seems sometimes in idea to have been separated from the absolute being, was Hymarmin, fate, or absolute necessity. To this the universe is subject, both in its material and divine nature. Men return to this life totally oblivious of the past, and by the decrees of fate are possessed of a renovated existence, but still in imperfection and subject to sorrow as before. 809. This is an inchoate form of the pantheism of the present day. The system as stated is not self-consistent. As it says that the souls of men are to be absorbed into the soul of the world, and yet that they are to return to this life, although oblivious to the past. Which amounts to saying that there will be a new generation of men. The idea of a purification by fire after death became familiar to the Greek mind, and was taken up by Plato, and wrought into his philosophy. He taught that no one could become perfectly happy after death, until he had expiated his sins. And that if they were too great for expiation, his sufferings would have no end. 810. That this doctrine passed from the Gentiles to the Jews may be inferred not only from the fact already mentioned that Judas Maccabeus sent money to Jerusalem to pay for sacrifices to be offered for the sins of the dead, but also from the doctrine of the rabbins, that children, by means of sin offerings, could alleviate the sufferings of their deceased parents. 811. Some of them also taught that all souls, not perfectly holy, must wash themselves in the fire river of Gehenna, that the just would therein be soon cleansed, but the wicked retained in torment indefinitely. 812. It was in this general form of a purification by fire after death that the doctrine was adopted by some of the fathers. Nothing more than this can be proved from the writings of the first 3 centuries. Origen taught first that this purification was to take place after the resurrection. Ego puto, he says, quod et post resurrectionem ex mortuis indigimus sacramento aluant nos et pregani nemo enim absurdibus resurger puterit nec olim posse animam reperire cu universis stichim vitis carit. 813. And secondly, that in the purifying fire at the end of the world, all souls, and all fallen angels, and Satan himself, will ultimately be purged from sin, and restored to the favor of God. In his comment on Romans 8:12, he says, qui vero verbi dea doctrine evangelic purificationem spreverit, tristibus et ponilibus purificationibus semitipsum reservit, ut igus genium cruciatibus purgit, quem nec apostolica doctrina nec evangelica sermo purgavit. 814. This doctrine was condemned in the church. But, as FLGE 815 says, this anathema was the less effective because the Eastern views on the subject differed so much from the Western or church doctrine. The former, or Origen's doctrine, contemplated the purification of the greatest sinners and of the devil himself. The Latin church thought only of believers justified by the blood of Christ. The one supposed the sinner to purify himself from his desire of evil. The other, asserted expiation by suffering. According to the former, the sinner was healed and strengthened. According to the latter, divine justice must be satisfied. It is not to be inferred from this, that the Greek church adopted Origen's views as to the restoration of all things. But it nevertheless maintained until a much later period the views by which it was distinguished from the Latins on the doctrine of the future state. It was, therefore, in the Western church that the development of the doctrine of purgatory took place. Augustine first gave it a definite form, although his views are not always consistently or confidently expressed. Thus he says it is doubtful whether a certain class of men are to be purified by fire after death, so as to be prepared to enter heaven. utram ida sit, he says, kulai potas tedat in veneri, ad later, non ulus fideos per inem quidam purgatorium. Quanto magis minus bona peruncia dialixerat, tanto tardius sidiusc solvari. 816 inches other places, however, he teaches the two essential points in the doctrine of purgatory. First, that the souls of a certain class of men who are ultimately saved, suffer after death. And secondly, that they are aided through the Eucharist, and the alms and prayers of the faithful. 817. It was, however, Gregory the Great who consolidated the vague and conflicting views circulating through the Church, and brought the doctrine into such a shape and into such connection with the discipline of the Church, as to render it the effective engine for government and income, which it has ever since remained. From this time onward through all the Middle Ages, purgatory became one of the prominent and constantly reiterated topics of public instruction. It took firm hold of the popular mind. The clergy from the highest to the lowest, and the different orders of monks vied with each other in their zeal in its inculcation, and in the marvels which they related of spiritual apparitions, in support of the doctrine. They contended fiercely for the honor of superior power of redeeming souls from purgatorial pains. The Franciscans claimed that the head of their order descended annually into purgatory, and delivered all the brotherhood who were there detained. The Carmelites asserted that the Virgin Mary had promised that no one who died with the Carmelite scapulary upon their shoulders should ever be lost. 818. The chisel and pencil of the artist were employed in depicting the horrors of purgatory as a means of impressing the public mind. No class escaped the contagion of belief. The learned as well as the ignorant. The high and the low. The soldier and the recluse. The skeptic and the believer were alike enslaved. 819. From this slavery the Bible, not the progress of science, has delivered all Protestants.